Jeremiah 25, beginning at verse 15. This is the word of the Lord. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse, as at that this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his servants, his officials, and all his people, and all the mixed tribes among them, all the kings of the land of Uz, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastland across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, all the kings of Arabia and all the kings of the mixed tribes who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, all the kings of Media, all the kings of the north, far and near, one after another, and all the kings of the world that are on the face of the earth. After them, the king of Babylon shall drink. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit, fall, and rise no more, because of the sword that I am sending among you. And if you refuse to accept the cup, and if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name, and shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. We're reading from God's word tonight. If you've been with us in the morning services, we've been studying the book of Luke. Last week, we were in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we heard Jesus in that passionate prayer to the Father, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Now, this morning, we saw the arrest of Jesus right there in that same garden. And we didn't read John's account, but we could have. And if we did, we would have read this statement that Jesus made to Peter after Peter took out his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Jesus says to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And all this, just hours after Jesus sat at a table with his disciples, these same disciples, and he handed them a cup. He says, drink of it. Drink of it. That's a lot of talk about a cup. And we reflected a little bit on it last week, but it's helpful to begin again. It comes up again. And of course, here we are coming to the Lord's table, where Jesus, through the words of the Scripture, will say to us, take, drink, the cup. The cup. How are we to think about taking a cup from the hand of the Lord? What does it mean? What does it have to do with us? Well, we're going to begin by looking at this passage from Jeremiah 25. Here in the Old Testament, we have Jeremiah the prophet, called of God to be God's servant, God's messenger, God's mouthpiece. Different things that Jeremiah is called to do. Sometimes called to stand in the temple, for example, proclaim the word of the Lord there. another time told to go to a potter's house and watch a potter work with his clay and squish a lump of clay. This time God says, take a cup. Take a cup. A cup from the hand of God. And he doesn't describe what the cup looks like, whether it's plain wooden cup, earthen pottery vessel, or gold. Fancy. We don't know anything about that. The focus is on what the cup contains. What the cup contains, we're told, is wine. Not an ordinary wine. We're told it's the wine of God's wrath. The wine of wrath. And you begin to see the picture here. The picture is God's righteous anger towards sin and his judgment upon sin is pictured as a cup of wrath that sinners are made to drink from. And that's Jeremiah's mission. He's to take the cup and go to the nations and make them drink. And we're told what happens. What happens when they drink? Verse 16, we're told that they stagger and are crazed. Verse 27, they become drunk and they vomit and they fall and they can't get up. You see the picture. The nations are pictured as an individual, a person who's had too much to drink. Comes intoxicated to the point of sickness, and it's a very unpleasant scene. Someone who's drinking to the point of staggering and vomiting, and it's not the kind of thing you necessarily want to picture, but Scripture kind of forces us to. I still have unpleasant visions in the back of my mind from my college days of dorm life, where you'd see some things on Saturday nights and Sunday mornings, the results of too much drinking, and the sights and the smells. And that's the picture that Jeremiah is giving here. It's not pleasant. It's ugly. It literally stinks. Giving a picture, God is, of what sin deserves. God, later in the book of Jeremiah, at the end of the book, is going to go into detail, speaking to each of these nations that he's named, and is going to describe their sin. Challenge them quite specifically. He'll address things like their pride, their idolatry, their evil deeds towards their fellow man. But here the focus isn't on the specifics of their sin, but it's on what that sin deserves. And that's the wrath of God, symbolized with that cup that Jeremiah is given and then told to bring to them, the cup of God's wrath. Well, who has to drink the cup? We're given some quite specific information. Verse 17 to 26 gives us a list. Interesting to note where the list begins. You remember the biblical principle, judgment beginning with the house of God. And here you see it lived out. It starts with what we would call the visible church, the outward people of God. Jeremiah is to start in Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah. But he's not to stop there. Jeremiah spends a lot of time, if you're familiar with his book, a lot of time speaking directly to God's visible people, challenging them, condemning them for their idolatry, for their injustice, their faithlessness, their rejection of the prophets, and their claim to the temple in a superstitious way without following the ways of the Lord. But Jesus doesn't stop, or God does not tell Jeremiah to stop with Jerusalem. He tells him to keep going. And he names all the nations surrounding Judah. Goes to all points of the compass. Hits Egypt to the south. Edom and Moab to the east, the Philistines to the west, Tyre and Sidon to the north. And it's just, if he goes in a complete circle around, and then just to make sure you get the idea, he says, verse 26, all the nations of the world that are on the face of the earth. All of them. So you start to see the extent of the problem. It's not just one little group that has this sin problem, the problem of being under the wrath of God. It's universal. It's universal. He wants to make sure that no Israelite could say, yeah, but the real problem is them. That's always our tendency. We always feel like we want to do that. Pick one particular group that maybe is distasteful to us and say, well, there's the problem. You read the newspapers or listen to the radio a lot in this week, there was a lot of doing that. You know, tragedy in America, figure out who's to blame. Well, it's this person or that group or that particular person. They're the, if we could just fix them, everything would be okay. Well, here Jeremiah says the sin problem is universal. The under the wrath of God problem is universal. And so we're forced to make it personal. Because, of course, the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. From Adam onward, all of us. David, as I was quoting earlier, I'm a sinner from birth. The time my mother conceived me. And we all live that out. And so we have to make this personal and say that cup of the wine of God's wrath, as we stare into it, that's what I deserve. And we could get personal, as Jeremiah will in the later part of the book, and say, my pride, your pride, my idolatry, taking things and elevating them above the true God and bowing down to it in practical life, my cruelty towards others, even if it's just in my heart or in my words, you could say the same thing. But we can make it personal and say, as we think about Jeremiah receiving that cup, and we can say, that's what I deserve. And the picture of ugliness that comes out of it, the staggering, the vomiting and the falling, not able to get up. That's a picture of the wrath of God that I deserve. The fulfillment in the near term of this prophecy, the initial fulfillment, is hinted at a little bit. God will send upon these nations that he names the great empire of Babylon. Then God says that even Babylon herself is going to be judged. But as we know from the Old Testament, almost always, prophecies have an initial fulfillment and then a more final fulfillment. And so, yes, in a sense, as Babylon will come in and destroy Jerusalem in 587 AD, that's an initial taste of what they deserve because of their sin. But that's just a small earthly taste. And indeed, it goes forward. And we shouldn't be surprised, for example, in the book of Revelation, as it talks about final judgment, that there's a picture of God's wrath and the connection with wine. Remember the language in Revelation of the great wine press of the wrath of God? And that's the final judgment. That's where those who do not have one to rescue them in Jesus, sinners like us, apart from Jesus, are condemned to hell. The lake of fire. Revelation calls us. We can look in that cup and say, that eternal judgment that Scripture speaks, that's what I deserve. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Old Testament points us forward to Jesus, the one Jeremiah will call the righteous branch, the one who will come. And what did we read earlier? Jesus starts talking about a cup. And he starts talking about a cup. Father, there he is in the garden. If you're willing, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Moments later, the soldiers come and Peter tries to stop the arrest. And Jesus rebukes him. Put your sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And so you start to put the imagery together and you see what's happening there. And what will happen at the cross. There is God the Father taking the cup of his wrath and giving it to Jesus the Son. There is Jesus, the one the Scripture describes as the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And yet he took on flesh and dwelt among us. And we see throughout the Gospels, he lives this perfect life, the life that we don't. The only one who doesn't deserve to drink of that cup. And yet the Father hands it to him. And he drinks it to the dregs. Completely for his people. That's why he fulfills Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because that's what the Father was doing there on the cross, pouring out the fury of hell, the wrath of God due for my sin on Jesus. The Father turning his face away from his Son, that eternal fellowship, turns his face away, and now his face is pouring out wrath, the wrath due to sin at the cross for us. So that Jesus takes it. So that Jesus can say it there on the cross, it's finished. Right? It's paid for. I've emptied the cup. I've emptied the cup. And so if you're a child of God, because you have received the Son, then what's the good news here? The good news is, the cup of wrath is empty. It's empty. Christ drank it for you. There's no wrath left. It's gone. And so you and I can look at that cup and we can see truly what our sins deserve. And through the image of this, you see the ugliness. And we can't take sin lightly, can we? Look at what it deserves. But yet we can see there, that cup's empty. Jesus drank it for us. But right in the midst of that, Jesus contemplating drinking the cup, he tells his disciples, by giving them a cup, here's what you're going to do in remembrance of me. He hands them a cup to drink. The cup of wrath? No, it can't be. He's about to drink that for them. Drink that for us. He hands them a different cup. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians 10 speaks of that cup. It says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? It's talking about communion. The cup of blessing. Do you see the idea? Here is Jesus, the cup of wrath that we deserve, that you deserve. Believer, Jesus has drained it to the dregs. And now what he holds out to those who have faith in Christ, is a cup, not of wrath, but of blessing. Of blessing. And that's what we come and we remember here at the Lord's Supper. What is signified and sealed to us. That connection that we have to Jesus through faith. It becomes a cup of blessing. It's the only kind that we could have. And what a blessing it is. What a blessing it is. We who were enemies of God, now now are called his friends, even his adopted children. We who were far off, now brought near. Eternal hope, hope for this life. And so, you know, in some ways, perhaps even the image is not completely accurate, as we will hand out these little cups. This should be a real big cup, shouldn't it? A great big chalice, because that's the cup of blessing. Like we sang earlier from Psalm 23, my cup overflows. That's the cup of blessing, the cup of salvation that God gives. It's an overflowing cup. What's the cup that God gives? Huge cup. So full to the brim. Well, it just overflows. Not even the cup can contain it. That's the blessing that God pours out upon his people. And we taste it in part now and the fullness when Christ returns. Not because we're righteous and have done anything we can stand before him to say, look, God, look what I've done. But we could say, look what Jesus did for me. He drank the cup. He drank the cup for me. And that affects how we come. I don't know about you, but I used to come to the Lord's table. And in the quiet of, you know, the piano playing and passing out the elements, and, you know, I got the idea, okay, you know, you're supposed to be kind of thinking and meditating, and it was always a very depressing time for me in my early Christian life. You know, I was just like, oh, Lord, I'm such a mess. I just, all these things would come to my mind of how I really hadn't served the Lord very faithfully at all. And it was just the weight of grief and sadness. And then all of a sudden it dawned on me that I was really not embracing the truth represented there. Though certainly we're struck with the gravity of our sin, but what was supposed to be struck even more is that this is a cup of blessing that God is handing to us that we hold in our hand. It's not the cup of wrath. That's gone. It's been drained. That will never, if you're a believer in Christ, that will never be handed to you. And so there's a sense which we come with joy. Yes, I have a long way to go, and I trust God's even going to use this to strengthen me. But I'm here with joy because I know what Jesus did. I know what God's plan was to send his son. And so come even tonight, not with the depression of one who's worrying about failure and the cup of wrath, but the cup of salvation, if you're trusting Christ. And allow it to be, if you're wrestling with the claims of Scripture, allow this to be a very powerful message that you need a Savior. Right? If Christ doesn't drink the cup for you, then you'll drink the cup of wrath. And then embrace him by faith. That's the message for all of us, again. Embrace him by faith. And then, as those who trust in him, we allow that blessing to flow out. We expect that reminder and that encouragement to flow out in our lives. We go back this week to those sins that trouble us, that tend to sneak in the quiet moments and we tend to feel guilty about. We go back to those sins remembering the good news this week, expecting that the cup of blessing, the grace of the Lord Jesus, it's taught me a little more this Sunday to say no to that. I can go back this week and God help me to say no. Your grace can strengthen me. A sense of going in to a new week to live for the Lord because he's really that good. He's really that good. So as we come this week, or as we come tonight to the Lord's table, we remember what God has done. Though our sins be as scarlet, he has made us as white as snow. Because he has drunk the cup for us. And now he hands us a cup of blessing. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus. Lord, we give you thanks for your everlasting love. for your mercy. We pray that you would write these truths on our hearts, the truths of your word. And we pray, Father, that you would encourage us with the grace of the gospel, that it would be our teacher, as Titus 2 teaches us, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and giving us hope. Hope as we look to the blessed return of our Lord Jesus. Father, bless our celebration. Strengthen our faith. Signify and seal what Jesus has done unto faithful hearts, we pray. In his name, amen. Let's respond to God's word with song as we turn to Hymn 422. Hymn 422 might be a new hymn to some of us, but it's fitting for this occasion and a good one to learn together. 422. And I'll ask Kayla to play through it once, and then we'll sing it together.